to be with you today, to be able to worship our Lord and Savior, to celebrate his resurrection, his death that was in our place, taking our sin upon himself, that God could forgive us. God doesn't just look at our sin and say, oh, it's okay. He couldn't do that. He is holy and he is just. We wouldn't want God to just look at sin and say, oh, it's okay. We want justice in the world, and yet if we're honest, the justice is what we would deserve. And yet his son, his perfect son, came and took your sin, took my sin, and put it on himself and was judged by God on the cross in my place, in your place. And God received that. He accepted that sacrifice that Jesus made for sin, for all who would believe on him, for all who would say, I turn from my sin, I turn it over to you, and I receive your forgiveness. That's what Easter reminds us of. It's this new life that Christ has that he offers to all who believe. I want to look with you, Matthew chapter 20. And the verses that Aaron read just a few moments ago, that's our main text, verses 17 through 19. But those verses fit in the larger chapter of chapter 20 and what was going on. And so what I'd like to do is pray with you and then give you a little background of what was happening in chapter 20, and then we'll look at our verses 17 through 19 together. Heavenly Father, it is in Jesus' name that we gather this morning and we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. We serve a risen Savior who gave his life, took our sins upon himself, but is raised to eternal life and offers that free gift by grace to anyone who would believe and trust in you. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. Help us now as we would study. Help us to learn together and to grow in our faith. And if there's anyone listening this morning that has not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, may this be the day that they come to faith, come to believe in you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 20, if you look at verse 1, Jesus tells a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So he has this rather large agricultural business. And this man, he comes to the marketplace and he finds people who are there waiting to be hired. I think we misunderstand their culture a little bit if we think the owner of the vineyard, if he goes to the marketplace and it's sort of like our mall where everyone goes to just sort of hang out, you know, you get your coffee drink or maybe some kind of a fruity drink and you sit at the tables in the mall and just watch people. You ever done that? You ever just sat there and watched people all in their different ways of doing things in life? And if we picture these men, these workers just sort of hanging around drinking coffee, we miss the point. These people wanted to work. They needed income. And so they would go. This marketplace was sort of like a work today, a hire now sort of a place. And so he goes out, and verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And a denarius was a day's wage. That was a fair wage for the job. I don't know what we would relate that to. If he said, hey, I'll pay you $20 an hour, I'll pay you $25 an hour. But at the end, let's see, 25 times 8. What's 25 times 8? 200? Well, that makes sense because if you had 8 quarters, it'd be 2. Right, thank you. Thank you, Bob. So what if you're standing there in the marketplace and this landowner comes up and he says, I'll give you $200 if you come and work for me today. And how many of you would do that? Okay, let's make it $400.
Okay.
All right, it's $400. All right. Okay, okay. Good morning. Welcome to... All right, it's $400. All right, it's the cost of living has gone up. We need to have a budget meeting, I think, later on. So the owner of the vineyard comes and he says, I need some workers. Will you work with me today? I'll pay you $400 if you work for me this... Wow, this is a lot. This is good. I'm going to pay you this if you go and work for me. And say, hey, that's why we're here. Well, he didn't have enough workers. There wasn't enough. And so he goes and he invites more people. But throughout the day, he asks new workers to come, but he tells them he's going to pay them the same amount. I'm going to pay you $400 if you work for me. So, for example, verse 5, so they went, going out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, he did the same. And then verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others, and he said, why do you stand here idle all day? Do you not have a job? No one has hired you? And he said to them, go into the vineyard too. And when evening comes, what happens? They line up, the guys are there, the work is done. Verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So here are these guys, they've worked all day, and the ones who've just worked an hour had agreed with the vineyard owner to work for an hour for $400. And so when the guy with the checkbook comes along, he pays those guys, the 11th hour guys, $400. Just as he had agreed to them. So the people at the other end of the line that have worked all day get it in their head, oh, if they're getting paid for 1 hour, what are we going to get paid? This is going to be great payday. But as you read the story, verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now they were excited about it in the morning. They're going to get paid. How else were they going to pay their bills, provide for their families? They got a job, were hired. But now they're not so happy because they had been working all day. They thought that they should get more than the people that were hired late. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You see the imagery that they give. They're complaining. It's been hot, the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? This is what we agreed upon. I've kept my word with you. So this is a story. This is a parable. Verse 16 is really the point of the parable, right? So the last will be first, and the first last. And Jesus is giving an example. He is telling a story. And there's a couple applications to it. I think, first of all, there's an application to look at. There are those who, let's make it real practical. There are those who are born in church, right? I mean, their parents go to church and they are born and right away, I mean, from the as soon as they get home from the hospital, if it's a Sunday, they're coming to church. And they grow up in the church. And all their life, they go to Sunday school and junior church, children's church. They go to vacation Bible school and youth group. And then all their life, they grow up as Christians. And when they grow to be old, and finally they pass away, do they go to heaven? Well, if they trusted in Christ, maybe they trusted in Christ for salvation when they were 5 years old, 6 years old. All they have ever known is to be a Christian. But what about someone who has rejected God their whole life? And they get to be 80 years old or 85, 90 years old, and they have rejected God. They didn't want anything to do with the church or with Christmas or Easter. We don't want anything to do with that. And then at the end of their life, they get to thinking, wow, am I going to go to heaven or the other place? I don't know. And so they talk to someone. They say, I want to make sure that I can have all, can I have all my sins forgiven? They say, how can I have my sins forgiven? And someone talks to them and says, well, that's why Jesus came. He came to take the punishment of your sins. I know this is true. I've known people like this. I've had family members didn't trust the Lord until they were late in life. And then they gave their life to Christ. Started listening to the Bible on the radio and on cassette. And when a person trusts in Christ, even do you remember when Jesus was crucified? There were two thieves crucified next to him. And the one mocked him and riled him, and the other one began to, and then throughout their time on the cross, he repented. And he turns to Jesus and he says, will you remember me when you go into your kingdom? He says, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Here's a man who had been a lawbreaker, a thief, a murderer, and he turns, as he dies on the cross, he turns to Jesus and he believes on him, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. You will be with me in heaven. So who goes to heaven? Is it the person who from the time of a child grows up and doesn't get involved in drugs and doesn't hurt anyone, doesn't lives a pretty good Mayberry kind of life? Or what about the person that has been a thief and a murderer and they turn to Christ at the end of their life? Who goes to heaven? They both do. They both are even in the eyes of God because neither did anything to atone for their own sins except believe on the Lord Jesus. They believed in what he did on the cross for them. And so whether you've grown up that way or you get it late in life, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you come to him in faith. So I think that's part of what's being said here. Another part is that there's the Jewish nation that have been God's people for centuries. And there will be, at the end of time, here we are, after Christ has risen, it will not just be Jews and their centuries of believing in God. Gentiles will come in. Gentiles who worshiped idols and the gods of the pantheon. And there will be Gentiles from every nation who will come to faith in Christ and be saved. And even though they're sort of last, they're coming in late to the invitation, this is part of this phrase that Jesus says, the last will be first and the first last. The Jews actually will be revived and will come to believe in the Messiah, but it's, according to Scripture, it's going to be late for them. The last will be first and the first last. Okay. Then all of a sudden, in the middle of this discussion about last becoming first and first becoming last, there's this little paragraph that we're going to look at today in the 20 minutes we have left. Verses 17 through 19. In the middle of this idea, because after this paragraph, two of the disciples and their mother come to Jesus and say, hey, actually the mom does it. I would have been so embarrassed. The mom goes to Jesus and says, can my son sit by you in your kingdom? You know what she's asking? The mom is asking, the mother here of James and John, the mom is asking, you've got all these disciples, but can my sons be the first ones? Can they be the ones who are most important, sit right by you, Jesus? I got just a quick story. But I remember in high school, there was a boy, we all called him Chris. Now this is a long time ago, so you won't know probably who I'm talking about. We all called him Chris. And one day, his mother came to school and said, his name is not Chris, it's the long name, Christopher. And so that's what, you know, that's what I call him, that's what you need to call him. And we were like, and then his mom left and we all just said, we all called him Chris. We didn't going to call him Christopher. I would have, if my mom would have done that, I think I would have changed schools. I've been so embarrassed. But anyway, the mom comes to Jesus and says, can you make my sons first? And he tells them, no, the first must become the last. If in God's kingdom, things are different than you think. The way that you become great in God's kingdom is by becoming a servant in his kingdom. The way you become great is to lower yourself and serve others. In fact, why don't we just look at that? Verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So in chapter 20, you have this theme of the last will be first and the first will be last. He gives a parable of it. At the end of the chapter, the disciples and their mom come up and they're confused about it. They want to be great. And Jesus is going to tell them, To be great in God's kingdom, you are to become the greatest servant of all. But he doesn't just tell them that. He is going to illustrate it. He's going to give them the example, the greatest example possible. It's the example of himself. And in verses 17, 18, and 19, you see that the first becomes last and then becomes first again. Okay, let me say that again. The first becomes last and then becomes first again. Look at it. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. All right? Everyone's going to Jerusalem. All of the Jewish people are going. It's the time of the Passover. This is a huge celebration. It's commanded in the Old Testament. And they would travel from all over the world around there to come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover at the temple. Tens of thousands of Jewish people would make that journey to come in. So there are crowds of people walking these dusty roads. And Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside, and he talks with them, and he shows them, I think you'll see three things in these three verses. Number one, Christ's determination, okay? Christ's determination. Second, you see his divine title that he gives us. And then third, Christ's death defeating death, as he will foretell. Verse 18 is this determination that Christ has. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." What is he going towards? He is going there to the city to fulfill the Father's will. He is going to take the cup of wrath and he's going to drink it down for us. He knows this. He knows that he is going to his death, but he's determined to go. He knows what lies ahead and he is determined to go. It was written in the prophets. In fact, my father-in-law read it, Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Interesting, Jerusalem, the city, Jerusalem means city of peace. It's a place of peace. And when Jesus dies, he's going to give us peace. But he has no peace while he does it. In fact, he will cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because as he wraps himself in the sin of humanity, the Father turns away. God forsakes his Son on the cross. And yet Jesus knows this is going to happen, and he is determined to go. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Luke 9:51 says, even as he knew full well what waited for him in Jerusalem, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go. Second, his divine title is there in the middle of verse 18. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. The Son of Man. That's a title that Jesus took on himself. It's what he most often refers to himself as in the Gospels. It's a divine title. Has some mystery about it, for sure. But he draws it from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel the prophet, 500-600 years before Jesus is even born, he has this vision. And let me read it to you. This is Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. In this vision that Daniel has, God the Father is pictured seated on this royal throne. And it says, one like the Son of Man. So he's in this human form, and yet you'll see he's more than human. He is gloriously divine. Verse 14, and to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, whose kingdom is this talking about? I mean, who has a kingdom that is everlasting, that will never be destroyed? A kingdom in which all peoples, nations, and languages serve the king. I mean, who has a kingdom like that? God does. The Son of God has this kingdom. And here he is called, in the Old Testament, the Son of Man. Jesus takes this title on himself because he is Son of God and Son of Man. And he says to the disciples, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. When they arrest him and they try him before the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, they called it the Sanhedrin, but it's the elite of the religious leaders. It's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all of whom, well, most of whom did not believe in Jesus as the Lord. They're rejecting him, trying to find a way, a charge against him to execute him. And so, Matthew 26, Jesus remains silent in his trial. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He takes up that Daniel prophecy from chapter 7, 13, 14. And he relates it to himself. He says to these high priests, the ones who are trying to accuse him of blasphemy, and he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds. And their response is anger and rage. In fact, the high priest tore his robes. This man of highest standing in the Jewish religion is so outraged at Jesus claiming to be the Son of God that he tears his high priestly garments and he calls out, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? And they condemn him to death. And they just have to get the Romans to agree to it. So third, Christ's determination, his divine title there, the Son of Man. But third, Christ's death defeating death is pictured. He pictures it in verse 19. The chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The word delivered is the word for betrayal. They will betray him. I mean, here is Jesus. He is a son of Abraham. He's a son of David. He is an Israelite. And they reject him and they betray him over to the Romans. They rise up they almost start a riot in order to get Pilate, the governor, to do something. Because Pilate is afraid that if there's a problem that he can't handle in his city that he's responsible for, that he will lose his job, or worse. And so the high priest, the chief priests and scribes, they rile up the people to call for the death of Jesus. And Jesus predicts this. In fact, three times he foretells his death to his disciples. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And all of this took place. They mocked him. They put a scarlet robe on Jesus. They made that crown of thorns and shoved it onto his head. They took a reed, put that in his hand. And then the soldiers knelt down in mockery, saying, "Hail the King! Hail the King of the Jews!" What they said was exactly true, that he was the King of the Jews. He was the King of glory. But they mocked him. The gospel writer tells us they spit on him. And they whacked him on the head where the thorns already were. They whacked him with the reed. They beat him. It says also he would not only be mocked, but he would be flogged. The flogging, they would strip their clothes off. They'd bind their hands up. And two Roman soldiers with whips in their hands would just whip the person that was being beaten. These are the whips with the leather ends. The Romans had pieces of metal and glass and bone that they put in the ends of those whips. It was the victim would often die just from the whipping that they gave. The Jews had a law that if you were to punish someone with that kind of a scourging, you could only deliver 39 lashes on them. That was any more than that could kill them. It would be excessive, they thought. And so the law was there. The Romans had no such restrictions. Romans had nothing binding like them. And many people who received such a beating died as a result. When that was finished, they crucified him. Crucifixion, of course, where they nailed his hands and his feet to a wooden cross beam, and they dropped it in the ground. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst crimes like treason. Normally, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was reserved for their enemies, reserved for runaway slaves, people with no standing that they wanted to illustrate their justice upon. In fact, in the Roman culture of the first century, it was not appropriate to even mention crucifixion in conversation. It is socially unacceptable to talk about. And you know, we honor the cross because it's the place that our sin was dealt with. And that's why, I mean, we have this cross here. We have our pulpit is a cross. There's maybe you have a cross necklace or earrings or a tattoo. And these things that remind you of what Christ did for you. But understand, before Jesus, no one would have put a cross up as on display. No one would have used it as jewelry or an ornament because it was so horrendous what happened, how a person would finally suffocate to death because they couldn't lift up anymore to get air as they hung there. And Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed, I will be mocked, scourged, and crucified." And he does this. He willingly does this. He becomes the last. He becomes the least. He's the first. He's the Son of God. And he comes to earth and he becomes the last, like the least of all. And his death brings forgiveness. He says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He brings salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He pays the price to set us free. He removes God's wrath. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. His death accomplishes all of these things and more. And yet, if you look with me, verse 19, he never tells about his death that he doesn't give the promise of his resurrection. Yes, the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be mocked, flogged, and crucified, but he will be raised on the third day. His death defeated death. His death was once and for all. He was the first, treated like the last, the least of all. He was treated like a criminal, a blasphemer, a sinner. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But after his death, he again is first. Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word preeminent, you know what it means? First place. That in all things, in everything, we heard it this morning in our Sunday school, the video we watched, that Jesus wants to be first place in every part of our life. Every part. Whether we go to work, whether we're retired, whether we're in school, whether we're shopping, or whatever we are doing, he wants to be first place in our life. In all things that he might be preeminent. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And you remember, they came and they see the angel, and he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And everyone is shocked by this because they saw his brutal death. They know that no one could survive the scourging and the crucifixion that he endured. And he was buried in a tomb for those 3 days. And no one could survive this. How could he be alive? Because he is not an ordinary man. He is the Son of Man, Son of God, the Savior. And his death defeats death. He says in Revelation, as we close, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." His resurrection to life leads straight to your resurrection through faith. He has conquered death. There is death that we face here on earth, and there is eternal death for all who are not born again. But he took that death for you if you believe, if you trust in him. He faced death, took death, and conquered death. Now he holds the keys. He can let you out. He can let you out of the death that you should face. I closed with this a little while ago. We got home and I had locked us out of the house. Left the keys inside the house, or Michelle had the other keys, or she was away. So I get home with the girls and we're locked out. Well, there was a window that was partly open, and so I was able to push that open, take the screen off, and then I lifted Maddie up, and she climbed in. She went inside the house because she was small enough. She went in the house and unlocked it for us. She had to go on the inside of the house to unlock it to let us in. Well, Jesus went into the tomb. He went inside to unlock it, to unlock death, to let you out, to let us out, if you will believe in him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray a simple prayer here. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if right now you want to call on the name of the Lord to save you, if you believe that Jesus is risen for you, for your sins, you call on him to save you, and he will save you. He will give you eternal life. He will let you out of death, the second death, the judgment of God. He's already taken that for you if you believe in him. And I'm not saying you believe he exists, you believe he's up there in heaven somewhere. I mean, do you trust him to save you? Do you trust him that he died for your sins and he really rose again and lives forever and gives that eternal life to any who call on him for it? You can do that right now. You can call on him. You're turning from your sin. You're turning from the things that have held you back, and you're trusting him to forgive you and make you his own. Heavenly Father, we celebrate your son's resurrection. We are in awe that he would die in our place. None of us deserve that kind of grace. We all have sinned. We've all gone the wrong way. And you loved us, and you want us to be your children, and you've made the ultimate sacrifice for us. And now if we will just believe. And I thank you that you've called us to salvation. We can look to see our sins forgiven, our guilt removed, our shame washed away. And we can stand on the same level footing as saved, as forgiven, as cleansed. Father, we thank you that your son, who was first, became last, treated like the least, the worst. And yet you have raised him up, exalted him, and he is Lord of all. And we praise you. We thank you for your grace and the salvation you provide through the cross and Easter as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing together.